Would you please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And if you're not familiar with Zechariah, it's just two books back from the Old New Testament split. Zechariah, chapter 12. And we're just going to break into the context here. We'll begin our reading at verse 7. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the precious truths that we find here. And as we again would think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the gospel, we pray that our Savior might be exalted in our midst and that our hearts might be drawn out towards him, to love him, to thank him, to serve him with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we traveled down from North Carolina on Friday, the airwaves were full of news from Baltimore, and I'm sure many of you have been very familiar with those things. Stories of riots taking place, the news report of police officers being arrested and even charged with murder, the appeal to the masses for justice, listening to those words, no justice, no peace. And then one rioter saying, if we don't get the convictions we want, this city is going to burn. Well, no matter what you think about all of those reports, certainly it's an indication that that city, almost as a symbol of Western society, is descending into chaos. If we would understand Zechariah and where he fits in biblical history, it would be good to understand a little bit about Jerusalem in his day. If you heard news reports, like I've just reminded you of from Baltimore, the headlines would be, "City Lies in Rubble." Because even though Zechariah lived after the exile, and God had already brought many people back from Babylon to live in the city of Jerusalem and Judah, hardly anything had been done to correct the devastation that had come upon that city because of the judgment of God. And so if you were there, you would look around and you would see literally piles of rubble as the walls had been torn down. It was now an indefensible city. And that great building, the temple of God, where God had placed his name and where the people of God would come together and worship the Lord, there'd been a little bit of effort to begin the rebuilding, but it had basically been laid aside. People, for the most part, were more interested in their own prosperity and success, building their own houses, getting their own businesses going, and so the worship of God had basically been neglected. Spiritual apathy was everywhere. Nobody was really eager to see the work of God go ahead. Well, it's in that context that Zechariah grew up. Many think that he may have come back to Jerusalem with his family when he was only a boy. And so he would have grown up seeing these mounds of rubble, seeing the little bit of work done on the temple, but nothing really moving ahead steadily, and spiritual apathy marking the people everywhere. Zechariah was in the priestly line, and so he would grow up to be a priest, but God also appointed him to be a prophet. And he became a prophet to these people living in Jerusalem and in Judah in these days. And much of his prophecy has to do with rebuke from God for the spiritual apathy and the carelessness that marked the people and their lack of zeal in promoting the worship of God and rebuilding the temple. But then towards the end of his prophecy, that's part of the section we've just read, God gives to Zechariah a message of a revival of religion. God is going to come and he's going to do a new work among his people. And the people are going to be stirred up. And God is going to build and grow his kingdom. And there's going to be great rejoicing. Well, that would have been a great encouragement to the godly people living in Jerusalem and Judah. Just as though if today we had a prophet arise among us and say, God is going to do a great work and the kingdom is going to expand incredibly and many people are going to be drawn in and God is going to be glorified. You can only imagine how that would have fallen on the ears of godly people in Zechariah's day. Well, here in this section that we've read, God, through the prophet, speaks of the things that will mark this revival, this resurgence, this upturn in the work of the kingdom of God. And three things in particular that he notes. First of all, there will be a new prayerfulness among God's people. God's people will give themselves again to cry to the Lord for his mercy upon them. Now, we're not exactly sure how to understand the text. Is the idea here, capital S, that the Spirit of God is going to be given to God's people and that will stir up this prayer? Or is it simply small s, a disposition, an attitude, a desire to be praying will be given to God's people? Maybe they both go together, but there will be this new prayerfulness that will impact the whole land. And then there's going to be a death. Someone is going to be pierced. A terrible death is going to take place. And no doubt the words of the prophecy must have been so confusing to people who heard it in Zechariah's day, because as the words go in verse 10, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. We don't have time to examine the entire context, but it's very clear that Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of Israel, is the one who is speaking these words. And he's saying, the people are going to look on me, the one that they have pierced, the one that they have killed. So this upturn in the kingdom of God is going to be marked by a terrible death. And then, of course, the third thing following that death is the people are going to mourn. There's going to be a terrible grieving, a terrible mourning. And he gives some examples of what it will be like, parents with an only child, and their son is killed, and the mourning that marks them. And then there is a historical reference here to the death of godly King Josiah, the last king, godly king who reigned in southern Judah, and the hopes of all the godly were so raised by his leadership, and then he was killed in battle, and there was this overwhelming mourning that marked the people. The prophet says the mourning of the people is going to be like that when these things happen. What I want us to do for the remainder of our time this afternoon is to look at three New Testament fulfillments of this prophecy. Three New Testament fulfillments of this prophecy. Turn first with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Here in John 19, the apostle is telling us about the trial of our Lord Jesus, its conclusion, how our Savior was condemned and handed over to the officers, the suffering that he experienced, and then finally how they led him outside of the city to Golgotha, and there our Lord Jesus was crucified. Now what I want us to read follows on the story of the crucifixion, where it's shown that our Savior is dead. John 19 and verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so the Apostle John, as he records this experience of the Lord Jesus on the cross and then his death, appeals back to this prophecy from Zechariah saying, it was fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the mystery of who is going to be pierced is solved in this passage. None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world and, taking up his Father's commission, took flesh and blood upon himself, became a very real man except for sin, and lived among us. You know the story of his life and ministry. He came seeking the lost. He taught the good news, how to become members of the kingdom of God. He performed so many miracles to show that he was from God and that his message was from God and that his works were from God. But what did they do to him? Did they respond with thankfulness? Did they open their arms to receive him? No, they hounded him all the way to the cross. And we learn from the gospel writers that they followed Jesus, the citizens of Jerusalem, outside to the place of crucifixion. It was like a party for them. The religious leaders and the people who followed them, oh, they had won this great victory. They finally had their enemy in their hands and were doing to him what they wanted to. And they threw his words back into his face and they mocked him as he hung there on the cross. And then darkness came. The cries of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And then it was all over. And you remember how the Jewish leaders wanted to get the criminals down from the cross. They didn't want this horrific scene on the Sabbath of the Passover feast. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the thieves on each side. And then they came to the Lord Jesus, and it was clear that he was dead. But just to make sure, one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it up into his side, and out comes the flow of blood and water. The Lord Jesus was the one who was to be pierced. We perhaps struggle with understanding completely the words of the prophecy because it talks of a group of people piercing him. And here it's just one soldier piercing him. I think very clearly the prophet is referring to the responsibility of the people who had gathered supporting this death, crying out with the leaders, "Crucify him, crucify him," hounding him as it were until he hung on the cross. If they had had the opportunity, they no doubt would have put their hands with the soldiers on that spear as he thrust it up into Jesus' side. It was an expression of their responsibility. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had rejected God's messenger. They had rejected his message. And now they stood as one with that soldier in piercing the Lord Jesus. The gospel writers tell us that the party scene at Calvary turned into a scene of great mourning. They had gone there rejoicing to have Jesus, their enemy, and doing away with him. They rejoiced in his death. When the darkness came and those words of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross and he cried out, silence came over the people and they were gripped with great mourning. Luke tells us that as they made their way back into Jerusalem, they were beating their breasts. They knew something terribly wrong had happened. And they were responsible. They were in on it. This was not the morning of repentance. This was the morning of guilty, shamed rebels who had done away with the Messiah. You might look at that and say, well, I thought Zechariah's prophecy was about the revival of religion and the new work of God in the kingdom of God. And the disciples looked on this scene as though it were the end, as though it were all over, as though this great work which Jesus had come to accomplish was now finished and done. What of the kingdom of God? Well, that's the first fulfillment we learn of in the New Testament. The second, we don't really have time to turn to it, is in the book of Acts chapter 2. Now, as you read through Acts chapter 2, you'll find no direct quotation of Zechariah's prophecy. But when you're familiar with the prophecy, you recognize that everything that God spoke of through the prophet is to be seen and experienced in Acts chapter 2. There was, first of all, this spirit of prayer that gripped the disciples. You go back into chapter 1, Jesus has left them, he's ascended into heaven, and he's told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And so they're waiting in Jerusalem. And what do they do while they're waiting? They're praying. They're gathering in the upper room. They're crying to God for the fulfillment of his promises. They're now marked by this spirit of prayer. And then, of course, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost comes, and the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And we have these miraculous signs that testify to everyone that God was doing something great. And then Peter has the opportunity to explain from the prophet Joel these miraculous things that are happening. And then with all of those people gathered, What greater opportunity than to preach the gospel? And what does Peter set before those thousands of people who had gathered? A Savior who had been pierced through. And he makes it very plain that though this was the plan of God, those people in Jerusalem were responsible. He uses such words as, "You killed Jesus." Those people knew that they had done wrong. And as they, in the sermon, looked upon the Savior, whom they had been responsible for his piercing, they began to mourn. Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart. It was like Peter and his preaching. A dagger had gone into their hearts. They knew they were guilty. They knew that they were responsible for the death of the righteous one, the Prince of Life. And they began to mourn themselves. And this was a mourning of repentance. Because you remember they stopped Peter in the middle of his sermon. How I wish some people would stop me in the middle of my sermons. What must we do, brothers? What must we do? And Peter called them to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, just like we heard this morning, to be baptized to show their new allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Luke tell us? 3,000 people that day confessed their faith, were baptized, and were added to the number of the disciples. There's Zechariah's prophecy in its fulfillment. A new work of God. Thousands of people now being brought into the kingdom. People seeing a crucified and pierced Savior, mourning over their sins and their rebellion and responsibility. And God using this to build up his kingdom. And as you know, Acts chapter 2 was just the beginning. The third fulfillment I want us to think about is over in Revelation chapter 1, and I would ask you to turn to that passage. Revelation chapter 1, you remember the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He's suffering in exile, possibly a labor camp situation, and the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him there to give messages to his churches. And I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus, through his apostle, greets the churches. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, here is a scripture fulfillment that's still awaiting its fulfillment. John, speaking for the Lord Jesus, brings before God's people the reality of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, again and again, we find our Savior, through his apostle, speaking of this glorious return. Not like his first return in humble, almost behind-the-scenes circumstances. But this will be public for all to see. And he will come in the glory and splendor of God. He will come in the power of his position. And he will reign over the entire world, and he will gather together all humanity for this final day of judgment. And he speaks of it just briefly here. It's hard for us, of course, to understand this and imagine it. We struggle in our minds. How is all humanity, those still alive on the earth and those raised from their tombs, going to be brought together before the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we just know it's going to happen. And it will be a most glorious and awesome experience. And what is spoken of here is the experience of those who have rejected Christ. He speaks here of everyone seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, even those who pierced him. Now, we don't know exactly what that reference is. Is it speaking of those people in Jerusalem, the Roman leaders, Pilate and Herod, the soldiers, the high priests and people who were responsible? Is it all the people in Jerusalem he's referring to? We don't know exactly. Is it Christians who have participated in the death of the Lord Jesus by their sins? We don't know exactly who he's referring to. But as they look upon him, there's going to be this mourning, even this wailing. I think probably the reference is mostly to, or altogether to, unsaved people. And as we go on in the book of Revelation, we hear of people who see the Lord Jesus on this day of judgment. And they want to run and hide. They even call out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and crush them so that they don't have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and experience his wrath. And here again we have the words of the prophet being fulfilled. Now, as we think about these three New Testament fulfillments, I believe we can say that everyone in the world, in one way or another, is going to mourn because of the death of the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian already here today, you've experienced the fulfillment of this prophecy in your own life. You've mourned. You know that perhaps you weren't there in Jerusalem, but if you had been, you would have joined with those people in their rebellion against the Son of God. Your sins would have brought you to participate with them in the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And as God in his grace has brought that realization to your mind, you have mourned. You have mourned over your sins. You have mourned over the reality that your sins, your breaking of the law of God, your disobedience towards God was cause for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, cause for his piercing there on the cross. And every time we come back to this Lord's table, we're reminded by our participation that we were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. If you haven't mourned like that, the gospel invites you to do that very thing. Even as we were reminded this morning, to come to the Lord Jesus, to recognize our sins, to grieve over those sins before God, and to ask the Savior to forgive us and to cleanse us and deliver us from the judgment and the penalty that we deserve. If you haven't done that, and you're refusing to do that, the Bible reminds you that there's coming a day when you will mourn and you will grieve. And it won't be the mourning of repentance. The time for mercy will be past. It will be a mourning as you recognize this great God before whom you've been called to stand, and that you have been a rebel, that you have refused him. You have disobeyed him. You've rejected his offers of mercy. And now it is too late. And all that is left for you is the never-ending mourning and torment of hell. Here we are coming to this simple meal this afternoon, in which the bread and the cup of juice are reminding us of this death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm looking forward to it. Because God, by his grace and mercy, has brought this sinner to mourn over his sins before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've gone to him for mercy, and he's forgiven me. And sadly, there are still times when I come to the Lord's Supper and I have to mourn, not only because of that reminder, but because of just the reminder of the past week and how I've sinned against the Savior. And it grieves me to think that he died in my place and I've sinned again. And so this supper again becomes a place of mourning, but also of joy, knowing the forgiveness of sins and that we have a Savior who is so ready to receive those who come in repentance and faith. Maybe this afternoon you're one, you've never mourned over your sins and you've never come to the Lord Jesus. May this be the day of salvation for you. May this reminder of the death of the Lord Jesus break your heart, cause you to recognize you're a sinner just like everyone else, and that you need this Savior. And you can pray to him right in the middle of this supper and ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you your sins. And then you'll be mourning and you'll be rejoicing that you've discovered your sinfulness, but by the grace of God, you've found a Savior who is willing to be pierced through so that you could be forgiven and accepted by God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Old Testament prophecy and for your determination to do a new work and to bring revival in the kingdom of God, as it were. Thank you that it all centered in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his willingness to come and die on the cross. Thank you, our God, for grace that you have given to us to mourn in looking upon the Lord Jesus, to mourn over our sinfulness and how we're responsible for what happened to him. Thank you for the joys also of knowing that he's our Savior and that we've been forgiven our sins. Our God, we again would ask you for mercy for any here today who've never seen their sinfulness, who've never been broken over their rebellion, and pray, our God, that you would be merciful to them, that you would be drawing them with cords of love, and that today they might look upon the one who was pierced, that they would mourn for their sins, and that they would come trusting him to save. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.